It's typical on Christmas to remember the symbols that remind us of Christmas. A Christmas tree, presents, a manger. And through the years, the Christmas cards, the gift wrapping, the songs, they all create a certain atmosphere, usually at night. I guess that's because of the wise men coming. It might be because of the shepherds out in the fields keeping their flocks by night. So we tend to think that this manger scene with Jesus and his birth happened at night, and that's okay. There's no reason not to think that. And there's hardly anybody anywhere that isn't softened by the sight of a newborn baby. I mean, how precious is that? So small, so vulnerable, and full of expectation and hope and the future. It's everything embodied in what is wonderful and can be is contained in this little infant that's only been on the planet for a few hours, maybe. So we see that in the manger scene, we see the babe Christ in the manger scene, and our hearts are obviously, necessarily, understandably soft and gentle. And we feel these wonderful, soft things about Christmas. It's a time when we gather together, and though families may have their issues, and there may be disputes, and there may be tensions, we drop them at Christmas. And it's largely due to the gentleness that's in this manger in our minds. And that's all right and good. But I'd like to ask this morning the question, why did this have to happen? Why did we need a Christmas? Why did God send his only begotten Son? We know that he did. John 3:16 tells us that. For God so loved us, the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should have eternal life. And there we have a bit of a key right there, because it presupposes that there was something wrong with us, that we didn't have eternal life until Jesus came. God provided Jesus. If those who believe, then they would have eternal life. So there's a bit of the key as to why this was necessary. There's another key, too, in a hymn that we sing, or a Christmas carol. We didn't sing it this morning, but it's God Rest Ye Merry Gentlemen. The first verse, remember it? God rest ye merry gentlemen, let nothing you dismay. For Jesus Christ our Savior was born this Christmas day to save us all from Satan's power when we had gone astray. Glad tidings of great joy, O tidings of comfort and joy. So let's take a look at these two things that give us a clue as to why Christmas in the first place. That change to give us eternal life and to save us all from Satan's power. So right away, the story begins to grow. Its origin, its beginning goes way beyond Bethlehem and this manger. In fact, the beginning of the Christmas story goes back to the beginning, the very beginning. It goes back to the Garden of Eden, and perhaps, as we'll discover, it goes before the Garden of Eden even. What do I mean by that? In Genesis, we read the following, that God created the heavens and the earth, and then in Genesis 2:7, we see that God formed man out of the dust of the earth and breathed into him the breath of God, and man became a living being. Now, there is a tremendous amount in that passage. He formed him out of the earth, our flesh, the earth. It's not metaphorical. It was out of the dust of the earth. Man, our bodies have been made out of the elements of our planet, out of our material world. We became, from our very beginning, beings that were material in our shell, but we weren't alive. We didn't have life at that point. God said he breathed into that form the breath of God. Now, in a previous study in our a few weeks past about the Holy Spirit, that breath of God, that is the Hebrew and the same in the Greek, pneuma in the Greek, and that is what we mean by spirit, the spirit of God, the breath of God, the spirit of God. He placed in Adam, and Adam became a living being. At that time, Adam not only had the physical body, but he became a man, and he had a soul and a spirit. Now, here we have a little bit of a problem, because Adam made in, with a body, a human body, a physical body, God breathed into him, and he had personality. He had self-awareness. He had a will. He had actions. He made decisions. All the animals were brought to him, and he decided what their name shall be. That's the soul part of Adam. His spirit part had direct communion, unbroken fellowship with the Spirit of God, God himself. And in that perfect garden and in his perfect state, the tripart of the human being, the body, the soul, and the spirit were in correct orientation to one another. The body anchored him to the physical planet. It was physical. The will enabled him to move about, make decisions, and do things. Of a sea of possibility, what do I do? What name do I give this tall creature with the spots, with his gigantic long neck? What do I name this thing? It's the soul that made those decisions. But in the cool of the evening, the Bible tells us that the Lord came down and walked with Adam and talked with Adam and Eve and fellowshiped with him. That's the spirit. The body, being physical, anchored him on the planet. The spirit draws him up into heaven. That is the correct alignment of this human being. Watching all this is Lucifer. Now, Lucifer is a created being. Lucifer was the highest of the angelic order. But as you can read in Ezekiel 28, Isaiah 14, evil was found in the heart of Lucifer, who was jealous of God's exalted position, jealous of the worship that God was receiving, and wanted it, a portion of it, for himself. In fact, in Ezekiel and in Isaiah, we read that his desire was to ascend and to superimpose himself over God and become God, like God, or become God. And since that could not happen, he rebelled, and with him took a third of heaven's hosts with him. And he didn't leave heaven. The Bible makes it really clear that he was pushed out of heaven. He was hurled down to a lower place than that heavenly seat before God. And he was sent down, and he has become what the Bible calls the prince of the power of the air. The earth is within that atmospheric area. The earth became his domain. So here you see Adam and Eve in the garden, standing in front of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and Lucifer was there. He took the form of a serpent. Now, what was his temptation? We all know it. You know, eat of the fruit. But what was he after? Why that? What was he after trying to do? God brought Adam down, created Adam out of the ground, and gave him dominion over the earth. But Lucifer said, in effect, this is my earth. It's not his. Who is this that's going to have dominion over my realm? Adam was perfect. Adam was in total alignment with God the Father and the Spirit. And so this was going to be the one that was going to have dominion over the earth. Lucifer turns and says, in effect, my jealousy of the Heavenly Father and my rebellion of him and my hatred of him, what can I do to hurt him? So he causes Adam to sin, and by Adam sinning, disobedience, that soul-spirit relationship to God was broken. Dr. Barnhouse puts it this way. I love this analogy. He says it's like Adam in the garden was a three-story building. The bottom story was anchored with foundations and so on, footings into the soil. It was his body. The middle story is his soul. The top story is his spirit. And what the adversary did, what Lucifer did, in effect, it was like bombing the top story. And the top story, it crumbled, it crushed, it imploded, it collapsed down into the soul. And that alignment was broken. The soul, where the seat of the will is, took ascendancy. Adam and Eve both made a decision to go against what God had commanded. So their soul took ascendancy over their spirit. And when that happened, it was like Lucifer. It was rebellion. It was a changing of the ascendancy of what's ascendant, the spirit or the soul. And when, in effect, we use that analogy, when that bomb went off, the spirit collapsed into the soul. And from that point on, we have failed to understand the difference between soul and spirit. If you ask a regular person today in our community, can you tell me the difference between a soul and a spirit? You would get a variety of answers. It's something that most people don't even think about. But it's everything. It's everything. Because the spirit is that part of a human being that is eternal. So we're going to drop the body. And you can be assured that when we are before our Creator, that our will and our desires are definitely going to be refined and changed. But what puts us into that realm in the first place is our spirit. It's that part that God breathed into us. The Bible says that He has put humanity into the hearts of every person, eternity into the hearts of every person. So the adversary, Lucifer, Satan, tried to do two things. He broke that relationship, and therefore God was denied the relationship that man was intended to have with him. God was denied that. That was a partial and a temporary victory that the adversary did achieve. Another thing that the adversary wanted, you can find in the antecedent, in back there in Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah 14. He wanted to be worshiped. So now he says, if I can break that relationship, I can deny God that relationship, perhaps I can get the worship from mankind to myself. And if I can achieve that, he will never know that he was placed down here to have authority and dominion in his reality. All I have to do is get him to worship me. Now, although Lucifer was the most incredible, most intelligent, most beautiful creature God ever created, he was a creature that God created. He is not infinite. He is not without his shortcomings, limitations, shall we call. So here's a couple of limitations. Number one, he does not know the future. And why do we know that? Why can we say that the adversary doesn't know the future? Because it is the will of God that drives the universe. What God wills will happen. And if the adversary can't foresee God's plan and what God will want to happen, how can he determine what the future is going to be? He doesn't get to create the future. He's just reacting to what's happening. It is God who creates the future. It's God who controls the circumstances. It's God who has the plans. And we know that because God is sovereign. And he is sovereign to the, if you, A.W. Tozer, he is sovereign to the degree of infinity. So he doesn't know the future. And what the adversary missed is in causing Adam and Eve to exercise their will and choose to disobey God. He set in motion the exercise where man was going to have his will, her will. And it didn't go as smoothly to have the human race worship Lucifer, because all of a sudden you've got this group with a will. And some of them will worship and some of them decide not to. Well, that he didn't foresee. So it didn't go exactly like that. So what happens the next moment? The next moment, God comes into the picture and he says, what is this that's going on? What have you done? Have you eaten of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, Adam? Yes. Okay, here's what's going to happen. And you remember in the third chapter, he's saying, childbearing is going to be tough. Raising crops is going to be tough. And you, serpent, you're going to crawl in your belly and eat dust. Moreover, the seed of the woman is going to crush your head and you're going to bruise his heel. Now, what do you think Lucifer thought of that? One, it's coming from El Supremo. It's coming from the sovereign God, so it's likely to happen. But what does he mean? Back then, with that, with God making that prophetic statement, it wasn't exactly clear. And because Lucifer doesn't know the future, he didn't know the full plan. We happen to have the Holy Scripture, and we have seen by reading, we have seen in retrospectively how God's plan unfolded. But when you're back in the front end of it, how would you know? It wasn't until 700 years before Christ that Isaiah prophesied under the influence of the Holy Spirit and said, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And of his the increase of his government, there will be no end. Well, all of a sudden, 700 years before Christ, but many, many, many years, centuries after the garden, God begins to make prophetic statements about the coming Messiah. And who's listening? Lucifer. This is news to him. He didn't know this. He wasn't given privy to the prophetic statements. He didn't know this was going to happen, but all of a sudden, here's a little more clues as to what's going on. And then God began to give more prophetic words. And if you look back at when those prophetic words came in, and you overlay that template with what was happening historically in Israel and Judah, it's when time after time, when God sent prophets to restore them to righteousness, and time again, they rebelled until finally God said, I told you in Moses' time, as recorded in the book of Deuteronomy, if you continue to rebel, I'm going to have to intervene. And I'm going to raise up Assyria, and Assyria is going to take a portion of you, and I'm going to raise up Babylon, the Babylonian Empire, and Nebuchadnezzar is going to take another portion of you, and you're going to be taken away. Now, the very prophets that prophesied the coming of Christ also prophesied these things. You see, not only did God have to pronounce judgment because he had to be good to his own word, but in the very pronouncing, the very same time he's pronouncing the judgment, he is giving them the hope. See how that worked? In saying, I'm going to raise up Assyria, but unto you a child will be born, unto you a son will be given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. At the same time, he gives hope while he's giving judgment. And why is that? Because God is merciful. So we move it down now, and we come back into the Bethlehem story. And all of a sudden, we see Christ born. The significance is beyond my ability to adequately describe. But remember what happened that night. The shepherds are out tending their flock, their sheep, by night. And lo, there was with them an angel and a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, glory to God, glory to God, and on earth peace, goodwill towards men. A multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, if you think that Lucifer had an opportunity to do away with the baby in Bethlehem, you're mistaken. When there's a multitude of the heavenly host riding the skies and the stars above the manger. But he was on to it. So he poisons Herod's heart. And with the coming of the wise men, Herod sees an opportunity, inspired by Lucifer, to do away with the Christ child. So he sends out the word, every male child, Israel child, under the age of 2, do away with them. God warns Moses, God warns Joseph in a dream, take Mary and the babe and go to Egypt. Now, it's interesting, but there was a prophetic word several hundred years before that that said, out of Egypt have I called my son. But the adversary missed that one. Didn't make sense, because although he's really intelligent, he doesn't have all of the ducks in a row. Okay, so let's go back into the big picture. What's the purpose of Christmas? What does Jesus say? Jesus said, I have come to destroy the works of the evil one. And what is his works? He lies, kills, and destroys. That's his That's his game, as we say. So in the garden, man was in perfect alignment. Spirit drawing him up to the Creator. The soul receiving the input from his own spirit that enabled him to continue to make right decisions, to live righteously, because his own soul and his spirit were in alignment and it was all flowing through. And his body moved in accordance with his will, and his will responded to his spirit, which was with Christ. Well, when that bomb went off in a third story, that collapsed. And Jesus had to come back to destroy the works of the evil one. Jesus came back to restore that. John 3, Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus. Don't be surprised. Marvel not that I say unto you, you must be born again. That's it. That's God's solution. So why Jesus? Why Christmas? Why the virgin birth? There's another good question. I'm not so sure I believe in a virgin birth. It sounds pretty wild. Well, that's up to you. But follow this. In Genesis, it talks about what happened after the fall, and Adam and Eve are living out there outside the garden, and Adam begets sons after his own kind, after his own image. Now, Adam is fallen. His spirit has collapsed into his soul. He no longer has that unity with God. When he procreates, he produces the same thing. So from that point on, all this begetting that happened from one father to the next generation, to the next generation, to the next generation, they reproduce after their own kind. We have all fallen. We were born out of sync. We have all fallen. And Jeremiah, and we all have sinned, fallen short of the glory of God. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So Paul puts it this way, that God was reconciling all mankind to himself through Christ. Reconcile, to make it right, to restore. That's why Jesus said to Nicodemus, you have to be born again of the Spirit. Your spirit, I will place in you a new spirit. That's what you receive when you're born again. You receive a new spirit. The spirit that is in tune, that resonates with God, it comes from him. God puts that now into us who never had it correctly in the first place, because my father and mother never had it correctly in the first place. And their father, his name was James too. Back in James and Robert and James, back as far as I've been able to trace, none of them had it. So how can I have it? I can only have it if Christ gives it to me, and I can only receive it if I believe. So why did Christ come? Why this whole manger thing? Why was he born of the Virgin Mary? Because he did not suffer from that brokenness that you and I suffer from. Because it was not through will of man that Christ came. It was the action of the Holy Spirit on the Virgin Mary. She was a pure vessel. And that life force for Jesus, the man Jesus, that life force came from the Holy Spirit, not from a fallen man. So he enters the world without the original sin, without that fallen state. Now Jesus, was tempted, and Jesus showed, he demonstrated what a life is like when the Spirit is in accord and in fellowship with the Father, and the soul, the will of a person's will is in alignment with that and takes orders, as it were, from one's own spirit. The Lord demonstrated that. And when he was tempted, it didn't collapse in. He kept the order proper so that he said, I only do what my Father tells me. And that came through his own spirit from the Father into his will, into his soul, so that he could speak what God told him to speak. He could do what God told him to do, and only that. And his temptations. He goes into the Garden of Gethsemane 33 years later, and he realizes what's going to happen. He's going to willingly take on our sins, which breaks that. Why? Because God said, you will surely die in the Garden of Eden. If you disobey me, you will. Then the day you do, you will surely die. That's the justice of God had to be fulfilled. So in order to break that, somebody had to pay. The person paying my price, your price, could not have owed that price himself. It had to be innocent. Because a guilty man can't die for another guilty man. They're both guilty. So Jesus demonstrated a perfect life. That is, he did what his spirit directed him to, and his spirit was in communion with God, unbroken. So his actions were pure. That's why he was able to take on our, by his stripes we are healed, Isaiah says. And that's why God rest you, merry gentlemen. Let nothing you dismay. For Christ our Savior was born this Christmas day to save us all from Satan's power when we have gone astray. Oh, tidings of comfort and joy, comfort and joy. Now, I'll be the first one to stand up and say, I believe, but I haven't gotten this alignment thing right just yet. It's starting to come into alignment, but I'm a little bit crooked. And every once in a while, my will and the temptations and they conspire against what I would rather do, and I find myself doing what I don't want to do and not doing what I want to do. Who else said that? The Apostle Paul. So what's that about? Where it's too long of a topic, but I'll just say it briefly. That's the act of sanctification. That's when you recognize you can't do it. You can't get this alignment thing right. You can read all the self-help books you can. You can work at it. You can go out and run 6 miles 3 times a week. You can do push-ups. You can eat right. You can deny yourself this, that, or the other thing, but you're just not going to get it perfect. You might think you're doing good, and perhaps you're doing better. The body might actually live 5-6 years longer. But we're talking about something that you can't access, the spirit thing. And we're talking about the soul, which is like murder to get under control. Do I hear a witness on that one? Yes. So what do? You give up? No, you give up. No, you don't. What you do is you trust in the Lord with all your heart. You lean not unto your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths. Now, go ahead and make my day. What is the Hebrew name for God that says, the Lord who sanctifies me? You're right, exactly. Jehovah Mashkadeshkum. Perfect, thank you. The Lord who sanctifies me. It's the Lord who does that. So now what happens is the believer accepts the Savior, the message of Christmas. He accepts, she accepts that, receives that. And Paul says, your spirit is already seated with Christ in heavenly places. Get that, believe it, know it, that even though we fail, the blood of Christ that cleanses us from all sin will apply automatically again and again and again and again. Because I know from field testing this theology, I'm going to continue to fail. But it is the Lord who lifts me up again, puts my feet on the rock, dusts me off, gives me a little gentle push to take the next step. The next step, I get to have this happen all over again. What did Jeremiah say about that? The tender mercies of the Lord are new every morning. Great is his faithfulness. Great is his faithfulness unto us. Though I sin, though I fail, though I stumble, though I am constantly attacked by the adversary for inadequacies, for failures, for shortcomings, for character flaws, all of that. And how do I know that it's coming from him? Because the Bible tells me that he is the accuser of the brethren. I can hear him standing in front of God saying, you want him as the pastor? You've got to be kidding. The guy is the worst example. Just look, just read his mind. Oh, we ought to talk about that. That's the other thing the adversary can't do. He can't read your mind. That's something that only, the psalm tells us that God has that prerogative to know your thoughts afar off. The adversary can't read your mind. But I'll tell you what the adversary is really good at and has had thousands of years experience. He's really good at looking at your face and telling pretty much what you're thinking. It's like this. You come up, you're walking home at night in a city, a big crowded city, knowing that there's violence in there, and from out of the shadows, somebody rushes up into your face. Look at the face, you can tell pretty clearly what they got on their mind. It doesn't take rocket science, and I don't have to have the prophetic word, I don't have to have discernment, I don't have to have any of these kind of things, just to see what the guy's, his face looks bad. It's going to look like he's got evil on his mind. Well, think about the most intelligent being God ever created, who's got thousands of years experience reading our faces. That's the only way he's able to figure out a portion of what we think, is because we haven't been given the gift of poker faces. It's not a gifting of the Holy Spirit. We wear our thoughts on our face so clearly. Some people are better at hiding it than others. I'm not good. When I was running my lumber company, I can remember repeatedly, it got to the point where I would go into the office one day and they'd all be looking at me, waiting. I said, why do you always do that? And they said, because we are looking to see what kind of a mood you're in. Let us know how our day is going to go. My problem being born and raised in New Jersey is that it looks worse than it actually is. Maybe if I was born in Hawaii or something and it's always sunny and I'm always going to go surfing, maybe I would come across a little bit differently. But that's, you don't do surfing in New Jersey, not from Bayonne, New Jersey. You got a problem with that, Bill? So this adversary guy, why does he continue to accuse us? Why does he continue to rob, to kill, and destroy? Well, I'm sure wiser men have way more answers, but I've come up with a couple. He hates God. He hates God. And if he can keep your and my soul from being clearly aligned with our own spirits, he hurts God, because that was the original state in which man was created. And anything he can do to keep man from having that alignment right hurts God. Now, this guy knows his Bible, and John the Revelator comes along, and John, through the Holy Spirit, makes it very clear that this guy, there's a place that's prepared for him. And in the last day, he's going to be thrown into it. Hallelujah. That's right. So you would think, anybody that's as intelligent as he, why continue? If he knows that his, Martin Luther, in his famous hymn, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God," there's a line in there that says, "For lo, his doom is sure." One little word from God will fell him. If he knows that, why does he keep up this 24/7 effort? Well, because he can continue to hurt God in his idea, in his way, if he can prevent a believer from, as C.S. Lewis said in that first Screwtape letter that we had, from, if he can cause doubt in the person's faith and prevent the believer from developing virtue, he hurts God. The second reason is he knows his doom is sure. And this is a terrible thing to say. This is very graphic. This is very nasty, gnarly concept, but he wants to drag as many people, as many human beings with him into that pit as he can, because he hates, detests God. And anybody that he can, remember, rob, kill, destroy, anything he can do to rob, kill, destroy from God, or to mess us up, or to prevent that unbeliever from ever hearing the gospel clearly, he will do in an effort to hurt God and to drag as many as those whom God loves with him. Lastly, there's one more thing he does not know that every one of us can know. He has no idea what grace is. He may look it up in Wikipedia and on his hell computer, you know, the inter-hell computer thing. He can look up grace and he can read and he can understand intellectually. That would be the Greek. What was the Greek word for understanding intellectually? Oida. Right, good. Thank you, Carol. And so what can't he have? Gnosis. He cannot know and experience that and have his life experience confirm what he has come to know, because he cannot know grace. He has no idea what grace has done in each one of our lives. He has no idea that this baby who came full of grace, he has no clue what that is. He has no clue What a cleansing thing grace is. What a washing it is. What an enabling thing it is. What a resource it is. I can do nothing apart from God. It's only His grace that does it. For by grace are you saved through faith. Not of yourselves, lest any man should boast, for we are His workmanship, created in the little babe in Bethlehem, in Christ Jesus, unto good works, which God has before ordained, all the way back, He before ordained, that we should walk in them. That's grace. He has no clue. He will never know. Why? Christmas, the first Christmas? Why? Because God had to send a champion down. And that champion defeated Lucifer and ransomed us and gave us, put us back into that moment when we make a decision, the soul makes a decision, we are going to believe or we're not going to believe. It's like the theological Shakespeare. To believe or not to believe, that's the question. Whether 'tis nobler in the mind, and away you go. It's up to each individual. My belief can only be an example to another. My belief can only really demonstrate my priorities in my life to my children and my grandchildren. My belief cannot save them. They must, at some point in their life, or at every point in their life, they must make the same decision. That's why Joshua said, choose you this day whom you will serve. As for me and my house, come what may, we will serve the Lord. Let's pray. We thank you, Father, for these truths. We thank you, Father, that you sent a champion. We thank you, Father, that he took the form of a baby, that he divested himself of the majesty that he once had with you and became a servant of all. We thank you, Father, that he went to the lowest common denominator, a helpless baby born of a human, the God become man, that he might truly relate, have compassion, and save us. We thank you for that. That is the Christmas story. Thank you for the joy and the peace that is there. And we thank you, Father, for the gentleness, the softness that was at that silent night, that holy night, the night the Savior was born. Amen.